All right, you guys, this morning we are kind of trucking through our bylaws. We're going to be going through God the Holy Spirit. And so I think there's an extra copy of the, well, I guess it's a statement of faith, actually, there. Or if you have a phone, it's on our website. You can take a look at it on our website and follow along. So it's God the Holy Spirit. The next week is Tim. You're doing man? It's a little of both, I guess. Yes, you are doing man. Then Andy's doing salvation. Probably spent a couple of weeks, three, maybe nine, on salvation. Somewhere between that. And then I forget, I only have one page, so I don't remember what's after that. Okay, which is Mr. Caselli. So, all right. Well, hey, let's open up in prayer, and we'll get going. God, thank you so much. For this beautiful day, thank you for the sunshine. Thank you that we can gather together as the people of God and look to your word, and especially this morning as we look to the Spirit of God who indwells us through faith in Christ. May we just understand you more. May we understand the person of the Spirit and how he works in us. And may we worship you more as a result. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So I think it goes without saying that the Holy Spirit is probably of the Trinity, the least understood person of the Trinity. Would you guys generally agree with that? Least understood what he does, how he operates in our lives, what he doesn't do, that sort of thing. I think when I was first saved, I probably viewed the Spirit more as some sort of impersonal force than as a person. I mean, I would have told you that he was a person, but I didn't really understand exactly how he worked and operated. So our first sentence in our statement of faith on the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit of God, fully divine. The eternal Spirit of God, fully divine. So, again, we believe in the Trinity. So one God, three persons. All three persons are fully God. They're fully divine. So my question to you is, how would we show from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is fully God? What are some passages that we might go to for that? Or how would you show that? Maybe quietly text Google. Maybe not ask him out loud, because that'd be cheating. Rick. Numbers 11, 17 through 25. What's that say?
About giving special administrative skills to the elders during Moses' time.
Okay. So the Spirit giving various gifts and indwelling these elders, at least for a time, for a purpose. So Numbers 11. Yep. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so we see all throughout the Old Testament where the Spirit of God filled the prophets to preach. Tim? Acts 5.
Peter yeah. Ananias, by his name, filled your heart to light the Holy Spirit. And then, I think this is the next verse. While it remained unsold, did it not remain his own after. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it able to survive this deed and depart? You have not like two days unto God. So logically, you can connect those two.
Yeah. So, did you guys get that? Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The whole Ananias and Sapphira situation where people were selling their land and they were giving it to the apostles so the apostles could give the proceeds. Would you like to share with all of us?
No, Tim was talking smack with me.
Okay. So the people are selling their land, and Ananias and Sapphira, it seems they sold their land for a certain amount, but they actually told the apostles that they sold it for less. And that less amount was actually the full amount. That seems to be the deception. So they were taken a little off the top, which was not wrong, right? Necessarily. The problem was that they lied about it. That was the real issue. So if they sold the land for, let's just say, $100,000, and they actually gave 90, the issue was that they told the apostles that they sold it for 90. And so there was a deception, a lie going on. So they looked, the idea was that they looked more generous than they really were. Right? No, I'm giving you everything. Well, no, you're not, actually. You're only given most of it, which is still generous, but you're lying about it. Verse 3, and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why then is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So again, he's using Holy Spirit and God interchangeably is Tim's point. Ellis? Yeah, so the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Wouldn't it be a little weird to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and an angel? Yeah. Or the Father, the Son, and some sort of force? No, we have these three persons. They're all on par. Yep. That's a good one. Sherry, did you have a...
Well, I did, but I don't remember the question you
asked.
Okay. I have an answer to something.
Just, okay. Yeah, how might we show from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God, is divine?
Well, mine is John 15:26, when
he said, the Advocate will come, whom I sent to you from the Father. But, so the divinely
appointed advocate.
Yeah, proceeds, yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely. Joe?
Doesn't it say in Genesis, the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters?
Yeah, Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Spirit of God is hovering above the waters right there at the very beginning of creation. Yeah. Another one, you can just jot this down, is in 1 Corinthians 12. If you remember where Paul is talking about these different spiritual gifts, they're given by the same God, the same Lord, the same Spirit, and... At one point in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, it says, all these gifts that are given by God are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he will. So it's the Spirit who apportions to us the spiritual gifts that we have. And it's up to the Spirit's will who gets what gifts. But then he goes on and he says in verse 18, just seven verses later, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. So the question is, well, which was it? Was it God or was it the Spirit? And the answer is that the Spirit is God, right? Doing the same functions. So we know that the Holy Spirit is eternal. He has always existed. There's never been a time where the Spirit did not exist. He's always existed. He's fully divine. He has all the attributes, all the glory, all the omniscience, all the omnipotence, all the power. He knows all things. He is wise. And maybe something that we often miss, you guys, is he's fully worthy of our worship. It would be just as appropriate for us to sing praise and to glorify the Holy Spirit as the Father and the Son. He's fully God. He's not like a lesser person of the Trinity. You know, he's fully God, and we should give him praise. There's a hymn. I'm gonna blank right now. It's real short. You are the one that we praise. What's that called? Wonderful, Merciful Savior. So, yeah, so that's kind of interesting. So Wonderful, Merciful Savior, how it goes is it exalts the Savior, and then the chorus is, you are the one that we worship, you are the one that we praise. Then it exalts the Son, you are the one that we worship, you are the one that we praise. And then it exalts the Spirit, you are the one that we worship, you are the one that we praise. And it's just a great Trinitarian hymn, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Thank you. Okay. Please, Rick.
Gift that they give you, or
So, yeah, so that's interesting. How does the Holy Spirit, you know, does he give gifts and take them away, that kind of thing? Two thoughts on that. Number one, one of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament was that in the Old Testament, the Spirit could come and go at any time. And usually the Spirit only came on prophets, kings, and I think sometimes priests or people involved in the worship system, I guess, of Israel. The amazing promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 is that the Spirit would come and would remain on his people. And then we see that in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, you know, on men and women, old and young, like everybody who has faith in Christ is filled with the Spirit. And so there is that difference. But I will say that in terms of just spiritual gifting, so now fast forward, so we're in the new covenant, right? So we have the Spirit dwelling in us permanently. The Spirit will never leave us. But I do think there is an aspect where he can give gifts and he can take them away. And so one of the things we see actually in 1 Corinthians is that we can actually ask the Lord for gifts. You know, we can ask him for gifts. So it shouldn't be for our own desire, but it should be to build up the body. But we can, you know, I mean, if you were in a church where, you know, this actually happens all the time in like remote Australia or places like this where they have some technology, but they don't necessarily have preachers, trained pastors at all. They'll often beam in, you know, with technology, a preacher or something. Well, I think that congregation actually doesn't just need a sermon every week. I think they need a pastor. And so you could pray that the Lord would raise someone up or gift somebody with that heart of shepherding. We also seem to see where gifts are taken away. Early on in Paul's ministry, he easily heals people. I mean, where people are like walking, he's like walking and they're in his shadow and they're healed. And then we see later on in his ministry where he doesn't heal Epaphroditus, he doesn't heal Timothy. It seems like maybe the healing ability has gone on. We don't know. So, yeah. And we'll talk about gifts in just a little bit. So the Spirit of God, he is fully God. The second sentence there on that top line is, he spoke through holy men of old to write the scriptures. To write the scriptures. So we get that from 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn over there. Actually, we get it from a couple of places, but 2 Peter 1 is probably the best in terms of clarity on that. How many of you guys have heard when you're talking to somebody, like an unbeliever, and they say, well, you can't trust the Bible because it was written by men? You heard that before? Just out of curiosity, what would be a good response to that? No, it wasn't. Well, it kind of was. I mean, men did write it down, so we don't deny that. What's their implication when they say that it's written by men? It's fiction. It's all wrong. It's all nonsense. I just heard a really good response. I read a really good response to this recently. You just ask them, well, have you ever read a book? Any book? And they'll nod yes. Well, is that all untrue? Right? We've got all kinds of books in our home that were written by men. People read newspapers all the time. And we don't just go, you know, just wad it up and throw it away like it has absolutely no value at all. Right? So even if it was written by just men, and we believe that it was, probably has some value, some truth, but obviously we believe that it wasn't written by just men. So look at 2 Peter. Did I say 2 Peter or did I say 1 Peter? 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is in a little bit of a larger context, but we're just going to shorten it. Peter says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So a couple of things here real quick. All of Scripture is a form of prophecy, not in the predictive kind of sense, But that everybody who wrote down Scripture is considered a prophet because they were speaking for God, if that makes sense. So when he says in verse 20 that no prophecy of Scripture ever came from someone's own interpretation, we're not just talking about the predictive stuff, right? We're talking about Numbers. We're talking about the Psalms. We're talking about Malachi. We're talking about all of these different books. And he says no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So nobody came up with this on their own, but they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there's the man who is writing these things down, and there's the Spirit who's kind of carrying them along. And I've done some studying on this, and people ask, well, what does this mean? Does this mean that it's called the dictation theory? Was it like God like just telling them in their mind what to write down, and they were just writing these things down? Okay, God, yep, God. Or was it like God writes a word and the man writes a word and God writes a word? You know, like do they go back and forth, or how does this work? And we don't know for sure. But we know that it was the Spirit of God who was actually indwelling these people specifically to carry out the message. We know it probably wasn't dictation because we see different writing styles. So John's writing style is different than Paul's, is different than James's, is different than Matthew's. They use different words. They use different forms. Some is easier to understand. So when you're taking first-year Greek, when you're learning Greek, they usually stick you in the book of John or in 1 John because it's actually pretty simple Greek. It's pretty straightforward. You get into Peter, and you get into the book of Hebrews, and James is very complex. A lot of different vocabulary going on there. And so you would think that if it were the dictation thing, God would just use the same set of vocabulary the whole way through. No, he uses men, he uses their vocabularies, but it is superintended by the Spirit of God. That's kind of heady. Any questions on that? Does that make sense? By the way, this is why we say that the Scriptures are inspired or the Scriptures are breathed out by God. We don't believe that the writers were inspired. Does that make sense? So what Paul wrote down and what we have is breathed out by God. But Paul himself was not. Peter himself was not. In fact, Peter, we have Scripture recording where Peter was fallible and Paul rebuked him. So we don't say that the authors themselves were infallible, but what they produced, their writings, were breathed out Scripture. Yes, Sherry.
Well, I was just thinking, my answer when you asked a general question is, how do we know? And I would say it's by Scripture, because Scripture, you have to go to Scripture to know the truth.
Right.
So you've got a conflict. If you've got a non-believer, they have to say, well, how do we know? You know, well, Scripture says this,
right.
It just doesn't make sense to
them. Yeah, absolutely right. And we'll get to that in just a minute, too, how the power of Scripture all on its own. Okay, so he spoke to the holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through illumination, he enables men to understand the truth. And so that's this next part. So look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. And this is where we have to understand that the Spirit of God has to be working in somebody's heart in order for them to accept the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So people can understand the facts of the gospel. They can understand the fact that they are sinners. They can understand that the Bible teaches that sinners are deserving of hell, that God is holy, that he sent his son Jesus Christ to live a righteous life, to die a sacrificial death, that he rose again 3 days later, ascended into heaven, is coming back, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. They can understand all those details mentally, but do they treasure them? Do they love them? Do they accept them? Do they embrace those realities as truth? Right? So maybe put it a different way. I can understand Muslim theology really, really well, but I don't embrace it. I don't trust in it. Right? So that's what we're talking about here. The natural man, the unbeliever, all on their own, the best they can do is comprehend and understand the truths, but they won't embrace them. They won't believe them. They won't trust them and treasure them. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They won't believe it unless it's the Spirit of God who reveals them. Let's look at... We'll start in just in verse 14. That's fine. So he says, the natural person, talking about the unbeliever, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So the things that the Spirit of God might reveal, specifically here, the gospel. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what has been revealed in the gospel, what has been revealed in the Bible is a spiritual truth. So they understand it in the sense that they can read words and they understand nouns and verbs and pronouns and all that. But they won't truly embrace it because you can only get this through discerning it by the means of the Spirit. Right? It's the Spirit who has to awaken somebody to understand the truths of the gospel. So the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Right? The mind of Christ is the ability through the power of the Spirit to understand the Scriptures. And you can't understand and embrace and treasure and love the Scriptures unless it's the Spirit who awakens that for us. Any questions? Sherry, when it comes to evangelism, what does this do for us in evangelism, or anybody? How would understanding this, knowing this, maybe dictate our
It would change my thinking because, what you would do with the evangelism, you still need to see the person who opens up the hearts of man, another woman.
Right. Yeah, we just preach the gospel, and let the cards fall where they may. Yeah, chips fall where they may. Yeah, yes, Cherry.
I think it changes how you pray.
Yeah, how so?
Because I would pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten the person.
Yeah. Yeah, we realize that it is the Holy Spirit that has to come. When I was younger, high school, I was kind of in revivalistic sort of circles. So there'd be altar calls and there would be just a lot of emotion. You guys been in those kind of situations where like calling people to come to faith in Christ, and there's just a lot of emotion. It's almost pressure. And really, I think that if we trust that we can just explain the Scriptures, explain the gospel, and that God will do the rest. We don't need to try and manipulate people. We don't need to try and coerce people. We don't need to try and pressure them to come to the Lord. We can tell them, hey, you need to repent and believe. But for them to embrace that has to be a work of the Spirit of God. And we can trust that. Rick?
We just plant the seed.
Yeah. Which is actually what Paul goes on to say in chapter 3 here, is that he planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the growth. Yeah, absolutely. Any questions on the Spirit's work in that sense? Yes?
It's okay. I understand what you're saying about pressuring people, but I also think that asking them to make a decision is an important thing.
Sure.
Because sometimes they'll just go on their merry way. So when the gospel is presented, I think you have to go by how things are going, but I think it's important to ask the person to make a decision then.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think, so there's a balance, right, of it, and I think we'll all probably fail, but on the one hand, trusting in the Lord that he has to work, and then on the other hand, but calling people to repentance. Like, hey, you really need to believe this. You really need to embrace this. And understanding all the while that they might look at us and say, what you're telling me is foolishness. And just going, it is to the unbelieving world. It's the power of God unto salvation. Do you have a question? No? Okay.
I do have a comment. I mean, I guess the scripture you quoted about the seeds and the water.
Mm-hmm.
We hold the seeds. I mean, we have the seeds and we don't
Yeah, we got to be preaching. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's our part is to be faithful to go out and proclaim the Lord. Yeah. All right. Anyone else? We good? Okay, so he calls men to the Savior and affects regeneration. So he affects regeneration. So let's go to Titus 3 for a minute. What does that word regenerate mean? It's kind of a $5 theological word, but what does it mean? Rick? To become anew? Yeah? Pretty good? Tim? What's regenerate mean? Is become anew good? That's what he was going to say. To be made new. Okay? Yeah. Cherry? Oh, I'm sorry, Sherry.
No, I was just, the word re means.
Again. Re means again.
I'm
yep.
I'm not sure that generate means to begin, and regenerate means begin again, right?
Yeah. Yeah, and actually that's where we'll go next. But first we're in Titus 3. And I think that's probably the phrase, Steve, we're more used to is born again or born from above. So Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, so it wasn't anything we did, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this is where we see this word. And the idea is to bring somebody to life again. That's the idea, is to begin a new work in them. And that's what the Spirit of God does. It's the Spirit who brings people to life. So when we say, you know, when we ask them, well, how'd you come to faith in Christ? We could very easily say, well, the Spirit awakened in me a love for Christ. He regenerated me, right? He brought this about. I can't explain it. So when I was 14 years old, I went to church camp. I probably heard elements of the gospel, but I don't really remember any of that. What I do remember is sitting outside of the little chapel there, and my cabin counselor just very simply explaining to me the gospel message. And prior to that moment, I didn't even care. I didn't want anything to do with it, but after he told me, I wanted nothing more than to follow Jesus forever. Like, I don't know what flipped the switch. Well, I do know. It was the Holy Spirit, right? He came inside of me, and he regenerated me. He gave me a love that I wasn't looking for. So this is a regeneration. Look back at John 3. This is probably where we're a little more familiar. This is that whole discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we're probably most familiar with John 3:16 and following there. But the stuff that comes before that, the start of the conversation with Nicodemus, is actually kind of offensive. If you kind of read through the back and forth of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is a ruler, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So then the question is, well, how does that happen? How do you get born again? And I think Nicodemus is just kind of going along with what Jesus says when he says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think he's being foolish there. I think he's just playing out the illustration. Verse 5, think of this. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What do you say? What is he saying? What's the connection between the wind and the Spirit? We don't know. And we don't control it, do we? The wind just kind of goes wherever it wants to go. And the Spirit just kind of makes alive whoever he wants to make alive. That's what Jesus is saying. That's kind of out there. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Right? He's pushing back. Wait a minute. The Spirit just makes alive whoever he wants to make alive? You must be born again, but it has to come through the Spirit. And he kind of rebukes Nicodemus. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so what Jesus connects regeneration to is actually belief in him and his coming sacrifice on the cross. The serpent was raised up in the wilderness back in Numbers, and so Jesus too will be raised up. The only thing people had to do to be healed with the serpent was to look on the serpent and just trust that it would be a healing experience. All we have to do in order to be saved is to look to Jesus and trust that he'll save us. That's it. But that only comes about by the Spirit's work. In fact, Jesus doubles down on this a few chapters later. Look at the end of John 6. This is after he feeds the 5,000 and all these people are following him. And he says, yeah, you just really want the bread. You don't actually want the truth that I'm preaching to you. You just want bread. That's all you want. And so he goes back and forth a couple of times. And he kind of ramps it up to where he says, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no life in you. And all of that is a metaphor just to say, believe in him. But the disciples are a little concerned and people are getting a little upset. Verse 60 in John 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So we contribute zero to our salvation. We don't contribute anything to our eternal life. It is all the Spirit who affects that. That's what we mean when we say regeneration, is the Spirit's work to come into our lives and to help us to understand the truths of the gospel in such a way that we love them. Not just that we intellectually know them, but we love them. And I think that part is important. I've got commentaries on my shelf of people who make great observations of the Bible, but are not saved, right? They understand how grammar works. They understand how verbs connect and participles connect to verbs and that kind of thing. They get all that, but they have no love for Christ. They get paid money for writing commentaries, so they write commentaries, and they're great grammarians. And that's why I say it's not just that we understand the truths of the gospel, but we love them and we embrace them and we take them for our own. That's the work of the Spirit. It can only be the work of the Spirit. And I think Andy's going to spend a little bit more time on regeneration. And well, we'll need a... Well, so we have to understand, like that moment when we're saved. I mean, think back to that time where you heard the gospel or you came and you had heard the gospel many times and you finally said, no, I'm following Jesus. Like, this is that time. Praise the Holy Spirit for his work in you at that moment to bring you back to life. Because specifically in the Trinity, it was him who brought you to life. It's very personal, very amazing time, and it was the Holy Spirit who brought it about. All right. We're not getting through all this today. We'll go through one more. Fourth line down. He, the Holy Spirit, baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. This is kind of interesting. What does it mean? You've heard people talk about the Holy Spirit baptism or baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there's a little bit of misunderstanding on that. Some people think that this is like a second, you know, so you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit come in you. But then later on, some people have this baptism in the Holy Spirit kind of experience. And here's I took this from Wayne Grudem out of his Systematic Theology. I thought it was really helpful. There are only seven passages in the New Testament that talk about being baptized in the Spirit. Four of them, one in each gospel, are when John the Baptist is preaching, and he's talking about there's one who's coming after him who won't baptize with water but will baptize people in the Holy Spirit. You remember that? So there's this one to come. Then in Acts, there's two, Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:16, and they both refer to the time of Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit comes, there's this huge transition in what's called salvation history at Pentecost. Jesus has died, he's risen again, he's ascended into heaven, and now he sent the promised Spirit. And so now we're in this age where the Holy Spirit is indwelling in every believer. And so that's there. And then the only other time is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul just references, you are all baptized into one Spirit, referring to all believers. And so this is all we see. And so I'm pretty convinced that the time that we're baptized into the Spirit is on our conversion, when we're saved, when the Spirit comes into us, regenerates us. It's kind of interesting. You think when John the Baptist is talking about, I baptize you with water, but one after me, yes, with water, but one after me is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I don't know about, I always got that language a little confused. What did the second one mean? I just always thought that meant that the Holy Spirit would come into me, and there's a sense in which that's true, but you realize, like, John's dunking people in water, and he's saying the next thing people are going to get dunked into is the Spirit. Isn't that interesting imagery? It's almost like the Spirit is so big and powerful that we can't take him all in, but we're getting plunged into the life of the Spirit. That's really the imagery, and it really goes back to, if you want to look it up, is Ezekiel 36, where we're washed with the Spirit. The Spirit washes us, renews us, that sort of thing. We're cleansed by the Spirit. Ellis.
Well, isn't the liquid baptism just basically a metaphor for the spiritual baptism? Because spiritual baptism, when it comes into us, is when we are made alive spiritually. And then when we are baptized with water, it's a symbol of going, dying with Christ and being raised. Whereas we did die and we were raised spiritually.
Mm-hmm. It's just a picture. Yeah, water baptism is just a picture of what's gone on internally, spiritually, with us. So, yeah. Yeah, for sure. Cherry.
I really like Ezekiel 36, and I think that's why Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for not realizing that that's what it was, because that's the new covenant. And mm-hmm. as a leader, he should have known that and recognized it.
Right. Yeah. In fact, we'll close on that. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. We're talking about it. We might as well just look at it. So what we have to understand is that in the Old Testament, if you remember, the Jews, God's chosen people, were guided by the Mosaic Covenant. The Old Covenant is what we call it. There was those 613 commands that God had given to the Jews to sort of live their life by. The Jews were not saved by following these commands, but this really did rule their life. This is what it meant to follow God. The Old Testament believers were saved by faith, just like New Testament believers are. They followed a different covenant, a contract, essentially. But in the Old Testament, there were times where God looked forward to, hey, there's a new covenant I'm going to make. You guys keep breaking this old one, so I'm going to actually do something amazing in the future. It's called the New Covenant, and I'm going to actually do an amazing work. And so we get these pictures of what the New Covenant will look like. So Ezekiel 36, down in verse, we'll look at 22. We'll start there. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, is it not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act? But for the sake of my holy name, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Here's what's going on. God brought Israel out of Egypt, blessed them, gave them this promised land, gave them these laws, promised to bless them if they were obedient, curse them if they were disobedient. And basically, Israel just has this one downward spiral of faithlessness over and over and over again. And so the foreign nations come in, and they destroy Israel, and they haul them off to captivity. First into Assyria, and second into Babylon. Now, if you're an outside country, you're going, really? This is God's chosen, like, the one true and living God? Can't protect his people? And his people don't even love him. His people don't even worship him. You go into his temple, and it's filled with, yeah, there's a little altar there to Yahweh right next to Baal, right? Right next to the Asherah poles. Really? This great Lord, this Yahweh that you serve is so great. And so what he's saying is his name is become profaned among the nations. The people are like, your God is lame if this is who you worship. And the Lord says, no, no, no. I'm going to vindicate my name. And I'm going to use you guys to do it, is what he's saying. So this is sort of the setting there in Israel. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You should dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And he goes on. But this is what the Lord is promising. This is this new covenant that he's looking forward to. There's coming a day when I am going to bring you back. I'm going to put in a new heart. I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to cleanse you with water. I'm going to put my spirit within you. This is the new covenant, is what he's talking about. And it's kind of interesting. He depicts it in chapter 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. You guys, the Valley of Dry Bones. It's pretty cool. It's this sort of parable. We got a couple of minutes. So look down at chapter 37. This is just really cool. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. So this is a vision. When you see somebody who is in the spirit, the idea is they're having some sort of vision from God. Verse 2, and he led me around among them, this field of bones. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Think about that. What is breath going to do for bones? Right? Now, just to kind of come full circle a little bit, this is what we were talking about in evangelism, isn't it? When we go and preach the gospel to people, we are preaching to dry bones. And oftentimes we think, there's no way anything's going to happen. They are bones. There's nothing. Look what the Lord does. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath. I'll do it, because they can't. I will do it. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And you're like, how does this happen? Like, this is a picture of resurrection. And it's like this slow and almost gruesome resurrection, isn't it? Like, it's reverse deterioration. So what's Ezekiel do? Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. You know, they're like coming back together. Bone together with bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews upon them. These are the ligaments and the muscles. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, or prophesy, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you will live and know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And here it is, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the Lord promising his people there is a day coming where he will bring them back to life. And that happened when the Spirit was poured out in Acts 2. He brings them back to life. Isn't that a cool picture? Because really, when we're preaching the gospel, sometimes it feels like we're preaching to dry bones. They're not even rattling sometimes, right? They're just dead. Keep preaching. The Lord might put breath in them yet. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit who does more in us than we really know and think about and acknowledge. And so we thank you, Holy Spirit. We thank you for regenerating us, for bringing us back to life, for washing us, cleansing us, for indwelling us, for keeping us close to Christ. Thank you for this time where we can learn about who you are, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us a greater understanding of the Spirit, that we might give you more and more glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.